for him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid his foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook of Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook that I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup, that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I might go in and prepare for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear, go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. So she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So we took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your people here do know that your word is truth. They know that your people who call on your name are also testify to the truth. We praise you. We know there is power in your word as you are creator God. Please give us understanding in this glorious text to know that your ways then are your ways now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I start, could you drink water? It's not a good sign when the preacher asks for water because he's going to bring it to you. We're starting at 10:20. This text, again, 1 Kings 17, it comes at a pivotal point in redemptive history. And if this were a newscast or a broadcast, you could say it would make headline news in just about every incident. You could describe it one way, and I have a little experience in this, that you could say a wild man from the outskirts of Israel entered the king's quarters and on behalf of God said there would be no rain for 3.5 years. And then the wild man went to the outskirts of the nation where he was fed by birds for a period of time until his water supply ran dry. And then he went even further to the coast to a widow and he asked her for the last food that she had. And she did get it for him, and they survived for a period of time on just a single jar of oil and flour. Thank you. And then if that wasn't enough, the cameras followed him, and the widow's son died, and we have exclusive footage where the man took the son into the upper room, laid on him three times, prayed, and the son came back to life. This is what happened. So it's you don't really have to exaggerate to show the events. They're all extraordinary. The man of God goes, God leads him one place to another, and he does it. So it's remarkable, but for our purposes, we are especially going to note the providence of God. We will learn lessons on the providence of God, the way he directs his people. We're going to learn about the judgment of God, how it comes, what is involved when God judges people and judges sin, namely. And our definition of providence will be, as it is in the confessions, the most holy, wise, and powerful governing and preserving of all of his creatures and all their actions. So God's most holy, wise, and powerful governing of all his creatures and all their actions. That applies perfectly to the events of this chapter as they move from one scene to the next. Look again at chapter 16 to set the scene again. To set the scene. And we'll divide the chapter. We're going to go through the whole chapter. We can't comment on every detail, but we'll make note of those things that are critical. So probably the best way to divide the chapter is according to the movement of the word of the Lord, of the word of God. That is to say, when God's word comes, then that guides the next action. So, for example, in the first verse, it is not introduced by the word of the Lord. And I'll say that this is different because usually when an Old Testament prophet enters the scene, he's introduced, his name, his family, and he merely speaks the word of the Lord. But this man enters the scene of the most wicked king in the history of the nation, and he speaks of his own accord, seemingly. We know he doesn't. We know he was sent there because everything he does afterwards, he does exactly as the Lord has said. So we have good reason to suppose that he was doing just as the word of the Lord had said in coming first to the king. So we see Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, again, he enters and he speaks the word of the Lord, as the Lord God of Israel lives. So this is, we understand his function, but first again, to understand, to appreciate the context, again, look again at just a few verses in the preceding chapter. In verse, the writer of 1 Kings makes it very clear, in verse 33, for example, you get the sense that this is, Ahab is wicked. His father was wicked. Ahab is not just wicked. He doesn't just create or worship a false god in the face of God in the nation of Israel. He builds a temple to him. So the wickedness is stacking up and up. And this man his boldness knows no boundaries. Not only that, of course, he also took for himself a wicked pagan woman for his wife. So there's really nothing more he could have done to provoke the Lord to anger. He did it all. He was as brazen as any other king ever was. So verse 33 of chapter 16, and he made a wooden image, which is the common symbol for the Canaanite goddess. So on top of Baal, he made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. This suggests the very real principle that when wickedness is done, God is watching. This is a warning for Christians and for non-believers. Every sin is in the face of God, and so after 16, well, the pattern of the 1 Kings has been that we had David. The golden years of Israel are gone. David was king. Solomon followed him. Solomon, in the end of his life, of course, went astray with many women. His heart was taken from the Lord, and the kingdom was divided, and there was no going back. The kingdom was divided, and we have the pattern of the kings of Judah, who were righteous largely, and then the nation of Israel to the north had a series of kings who reigned for brief periods of time, and they were all wicked, 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 wicked. So Ahab is in line with those wicked kings, but he's worse than them all. That's who we're dealing with here. And so this, as I said, this wild man, we don't know him before. We don't know where he's come from. Even Tishbite here, we didn't even know if that's a legitimate nation. It's probably best to say he was just of some dwellers in Gilead. So as obscure a man as there could be comes into the most powerful and wicked king of the nation of Israel. And it's important, his words, because he speaks, and this is not so much, we're not in awe of his boldness as much as we are of God's determination to answer evil. He says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, that phrase alone will be the theme of the chapter. Everything that God does is to prove that he is alive. That's the point. And notice that we'll get to there as well. God even causes this testimony of his living activity to be spoken by a pagan woman. The next phrase is striking as well. This is because one, after reading this, would wonder, where is God in all of this? And Elijah comes on the scene and says, I serve the living God, I speak for the living God, and more than that, I stand before the living God. If you notice in verse 1, before whom I stand, literally the Hebrew, the wooden is before who or in whose presence or in whose face I am before. It's very real. Of all the things, he's before the wickedness of the king, and of course the situation that's way over his head. He doesn't belong there. He's not royalty. He hasn't been called to the king's presence. Yet what is most important to him is that he's not intimidated by this. What is most important at the moment is that he is standing before God's presence. And here's a key as well. There are the beauty of a lot of the Old Testament passages, a lot of subtlety that really enrich the chapter. For example, Elijah's name. What does Elijah's name mean? Well, Elijah's name means literally, my God is Lord, or Yahweh is Lord, a shortened name of the divine name. So, my God is Lord. So we don't so much trace that a wild man enters the presence of a wicked king. We notice that God sees the wickedness that has been done, and what he says is he enters the presence, the very presence of wickedness, goes into the heart of it and says, I am Lord. So God is announcing himself through Elijah. As well, every king's, every prophet's, and it's a key, it really helps to understand the Old Testament because there are kings, there are prophets, and they account for much of the Old Testament. Every prophet's name suggests his mission. So we have Malachi, my messenger. We have Jonah, who was like a dove, and he fluttered, and he was erratic, and that suggests his life and his ministry as well. So every prophet's ministry suggests what the Lord was doing at that time. Elijah's no mistake, and that's why we could say he was one of the most important prophets in the history of Israel, because his name was so dynamic. My God is Lord. So here you see this, where if you just use the imagery, here we go. The wickedness is permeating the nation, and into the scene, God announces himself. My God is Lord. That's what's happening here. Verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to him. Well, the pronouncement first. There will be no dew nor rain these years except at my word. God says these things, he announces who he is, and we might ask, who are you? Well, first of all, for us who deal with God, he is creator God. This seems like a fundamental fact to overlook, but when we deal with God, we're dealing with creator God first. That's who we're dealing with. And he asserts himself as creator God. And again, more subtlety is going on here, because Baal is now the foreign god is moving in on God's territory. And who is Baal to the Canaanites? He's the god of what? Of rain. You see what's happening? The foreign, the God that they all worship, is his identity is that he provides rain. And God says, I am living, I am God, there will be no rain. I control the rain, not him. So it's in no uncertain terms, God is challenging the wickedness of the nation and the very foreign God based on what he does in particular. And so he's showing him to be empty. And so the first lesson for us regarding the providence or the power, the activity of God, would be that God, when God judges sin, he does so according to what sin cannot do. You see that? Sin is active, or sin has a power to it, but sin is largely deceptive. Sin makes claims against God. Sin is not true. So God, the first function for our purposes of judgment will be to see that God judges sin, and he does it in our lives, he does it in nations, he judges sin and shows that it is empty. So we'll see here that he takes up the claims of Baal on his own terms, and he shows that they are empty, and he exposes deceit. That's the first function of the judgment of God against sin. And secondly, for our encouragement, their sin will advance only up to a point. God always answers evil. So this verse alone could really, we have so much in this verse alone, we could stop here and we have a decisive judgment from God. God says who he is, what he's going to do, and his name through one man. And of course, a nobody really. So, but it's encouraging for us too, because there are times when we are struggling with sin, and for our perspective, it looks like there is no end in sight. And the fact is, we need to be reminded of that God sees it, he knows it, and he will bring it to an end. Sin, it cannot advance. It already has been defeated in Jesus Christ, and it will not advance any further. God, for the sake of his people, really for the sake of his own glory, says, I see sin, and it will go no further. This is the divine stopping, if you will, of the momentum of sin. And so, I think I've spoken about this in the when you trace all of history. We have in Genesis, we have God announces that there will be the victory over of the woman over the seed of the woman over the serpent. So this is the promise that righteousness will eventually be victorious. So so what immediately happens is we have lines of righteousness and evil. And usually what happens is that evil is spreading faster and broader than righteousness. God told Adam and Eve, multiply, be fruitful. What instead is happening is that wickedness is multiplying instead. And so the way that happened, from our purposes, there looks like there could be no remedy to that spread of evil unless God does something, and he does. He did it in the flood when sin was advancing. He does it. He did it through Moses in Egypt, and now he does it through Elijah. So sin was moving forward no more. Verse 2, the next movement is guided by the word of the Lord. Get away from here and turn eastward. So it's clear the pattern of this chapter is you'll notice that the word of the Lord is spoken and that it is obeyed immediately and perfectly, word for word. Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook that I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So we might ask, and then verse 5, here it is. Sometimes in the Old Testament you have this, what's called the command compliance formula. The word is spoken and it's obeyed perfectly. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So he is first in the presence of the king by the word of the Lord, now on the outskirts of Israel by the word of the Lord. And we'll gain another lesson later on in noticing the righteousness or God's people. One of the things that defines a person as righteous and obedient is that they do the word of the Lord. That's, if nothing else, we take away when God speaks, we'll listen. We do exactly what he says. We might ask, why was it that God chooses to work in this kind of way? Why couldn't he have just stopped evil? Why could he have killed Ahab when he came into his presence? Why did God tell him to go and hide? Why did he have to go where he did, when he did? It's odd. And I think the answer is that remember that he is in the midst of a wicked nation, and to leave the nation is to judge the nation, because God's word now is going out from the center of the nation to the outskirts. This is a judgment on the nation because the word, the righteous word, cannot abide in the center of evil. They cannot even, they're not even worthy of the prophet staying in their midst. And in this way, there's a lot to it. I'll try to sum it up. We might view Elijah as a second Israel. Remember, the nation of Israel, they were in the midst of a wicked territory in Egypt. They were told to go to the wilderness. They were sustained in the wilderness. And then before entering the promised land, Elijah is showing us a pattern of another Israel. He is leaving, sadly. Israel then is a new Egypt. They have become so corrupt that they are just as bad as Egypt where they had left. So we have leaving Israel as a judgment on that nation, going to the wilderness just like the nation of Israel had done, and being sustained by what? Bread and water in the same supernatural way. So, but we might say even that Elijah was provided for even better than the Israelites, because he had bread and water in the morning and in the evening. He didn't just collect in the morning and ate the same thing at night. He had, well, a new entree at night as well, whatever the birds brought him. And also take note that if you're ever at a picnic and an animal takes your food, maybe he has good purposes in mind. Who knows what he's up to? He could be instructed by the Lord. But so you see that this is another judgment, and for us as well, that when a nation becomes so corrupt, God will not stop his purposes. He'll take it to another nation. That's the way, that's the nature of evangelism. God has, where there is sin, he will take it to another. Someone's going to listen. God will make people listen. He will take his word outside. But be careful here, because it's not as if, had the nation of Israel been obedient, righteousness would have just stayed in one place. The design of God's power is to always go out, 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 because as it is in Isaiah, the glory of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And so it's just that Israel was supposed to be a beacon to the nation in holiness, but instead they are an example to the nations by wickedness. So the word was going to go forth. It's just that now the message is judgment, not just... the word from the prophet is now, be like the nation that God has blessed. It's don't be like him. Serve the Lord, and if you don't, here is an example of what happens. So the Lord is determined to carry forth his glory in these verses. He does so, again, providence is defined by his control of all of his creatures and all of their actions. So in the first section, I am God, this is who I am, I'll stop the rain, and if I want to, I'll even provide for my servant through birds, through a supernatural means. Also, too, we'll notice that God, wherever the activity of God is, there is life and there is provision. God is interested in sustaining his people, in providing. So wherever Elijah goes, there is blessing and there is life. And he's going away from the nation of Israel and the Baal worship, where there is neither of those things. Verse 8, the next, where does our prophet go next? The word of the Lord directs him. He doesn't have a plan of his own. He simply is to follow the word of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to him, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Why does he go there? Why does he go to Sidon? Sidon's on the coast. Sidon is even farther outside of the nation of Israel in the coastline. Why does he go there? Well, notice, look in chapter 16, verse 32 that Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, is king of the Sidonians. So first he goes to the wilderness. Now Elijah is actually going into enemy territory. He's going into the province of the most wicked queen of the nation. So you see the boldness there? You see what God is doing? There's nothing random about what is happening here. Everything from going to the wilderness, now he's taking his word into enemy territory. And who will he save, or who is he pleased to reveal himself to? A widow who's about to die. He called her, Elijah did, in verse 10, and he said, "Bring me a little water." Now, why would he even have... Well, God had commanded him. Again, in verse 9, "See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." That's why Elijah would have no problem in asking her, "Give me water. God has already provided for me through ravens. If he commands the birds to provide for me, surely a woman will do exactly what God says as well." And that's what happens. We've already gotten used to the pattern by now. God speaks, and it happens perfectly. So he went to the gate of the city. He saw the widow. He makes his request in verse 11. And she went and in 11, as she intended to go do it, he adds further, "Give me bread in your hand." Well, might as well give me bread. I've also gotten used to bread, Elijah has, so I'll ask her for bread. And notice very interesting what she says. This tells us, "As the Lord your God lives," in verse 12, "I do not have bread." Of course you don't. "Only a handful of flour in a bin and a little jar and an oil, in a little oil and a jar, and I'm gathering a couple sticks, that I might go in and prepare for myself." And what a morbid statement here, "that we may eat it and die." She is ready to die. She doesn't even have any hope of living. Why is that? Well, by this time, we don't know how long, maybe it's been a year, maybe it's been several months at least, the word has gotten out. The nation's being judged. Baal is shown to be more and more empty. And those who are on the outside and do not worship God know that they're being judged. This woman suspects that she's being judged. She knows she doesn't know God, but she knows who he is. And she expects that since she does not know him, she's outside of the covenant, she's going to die. And she's right. That's those who do not follow God or worship him will die. And notice, again, she recognizes through all of this that the message that Elijah brought, notice the spread of the word of God. Elijah, the message that Elijah brought in the king's quarters, just in this close him before the king, he said, "As the Lord God of Israel lives." Now, after some time, Elijah's way thousands of miles, perhaps hundreds of miles on the coast, and the woman says exactly what he said. The word of God is spreading. The power of God is spreading. That is his purpose. And in verse 13, "Do not fear," words of comfort. "Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first." Basically, do what you intend to do, but sacrifice for me, even at the expense of your own family. "And afterward, make some for yourself and your son, for thus says the Lord God of Israel." Now the words we're used to hearing from a prophet, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the Lord sends rain on the earth." The Creator God is still in charge. What he says will come to pass, and you will be provided for just as I have. And in this case, we have gotten used to the fact that where Elijah is, it's good to be around him, because this is a man of God, he is faithful to God, and there is life with his God. Verse 15, just as before, she shows her faithfulness. "She went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The flour did not run out, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which you spoke by Elijah. So once more, whoever you claim to be, you can't claim to be anyone for too long before you have to prove it. Baal could not. You see how foolish it was to worship Baal? I mean, it's just that simple. If you want to worship a false god, do it. Go ahead. But someone's going to have to tell you, what has he done for you lately? That's natural. That's to be expected. The challenge of false worship throughout the Bible and in the Old Testament is, if you are against God, well, show it. And here it is as well. So God has proven himself faithful in everything he has done. Here it is. He has spoken, and it has happened. They did survive supernaturally. He is God. So the first announcement, he lives, and he shows that he lives. So for our purposes and for our encouragement, when we come before God and we have done exactly what he said, we should expect that he will do what he says because he lives. It's a simple phrase, God lives, but it's true. I mean, this sets him apart from everything and everyone else. There is no God that really lives. He lives, and here is the statement. Every action so far is the truth that God is alive, and he governs his creatures and all their actions exactly as he wants it. The final section, after these things, a twist, because the story so far has a happy ending. Elijah has been preserved alive, and the woman that he went to, and he basically has saved a household from death. But now, the son dies. It doesn't really follow, because again, you would expect that this woman would blossom and would flourish. That's usually what happens. But somehow her son dies, and it says in verse 17, his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you to do with me, O man of God?" Interesting. She knows who he is. She calls him man of God. "Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" She seems to forget that they would have been dead a long time ago if he had never showed up. But still, she says this, and so she still retains some amount of guilt. She's with the man of God, he's living with her, yet she doesn't sense the favor of God. So we're not going to speculate as to exactly what sin she's talking about, nor does Elijah. All he says is, "Give me your son." Why would he say that? Again, this is a man who has gotten used to following God, and everything that he says from the Lord happens. So once more, he just said, "I don't know, really even my purpose, but we'll see. So far, everything I have prayed for has come to pass. Give me your son." He took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out. Before that, again, we need to understand what's happening here. This is a pagan nation. A pagan woman and her pagan son has died. A righteous Israelite should care less about this. He has compassion, but the fact is that to be around a dead body is to make yourself ritually impure. You are unclean if you touch a body. So certainly you would want to stay away from an unbeliever outside, a Gentile who is dead. He doesn't just touch the body. He takes it in his arms, puts it on his bed, and then he prays to the Lord. Or in verse 21, he stretches himself out on the body three times. You see this? It's bad enough that it just to be associated with it. He goes over and above and above. He takes her, touches the son, takes him to his room, makes his bed unclean, his body unclean. And he prays to the Lord. Once again, remember his name. My God lives, or Yahweh is Lord. We'll see again God's purposes in this action that's not according to custom. He stretched himself out in verse 21. O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. And we'll see here an interesting twist. So far throughout the chapter, God has spoken and it has been carried out perfectly. He speaks and his people do it. Now, his man speaks and God does exactly what he says. You notice that? God answers Elijah's prayer in exactly the wording that he used. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul came back to him, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. Now, why did he lay on the child three times? Not exactly sure. It's probably a symbolic action just to show that life is going to cover death, or life would be. And in verse 20. Earlier, when it speaks of the son's condition, no breath was left in him. Again, when God in Genesis, when man is formed, the breath of life goes into him. And when a person dies, the breath of life goes out of him. So the idea is that a life or a living one is going to envelop death, is going to cover death. And we'll see. And the answer comes in verse 22. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, the righteous man, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother, and he said, "See, your son lives," which is really to say, "See, my God lives," because she doubted the power of God once more. So the announcement, "See, your son lives," this is, again, to read it differently. "See, my God lives." That's the point of the whole chapter. See the birds, see the no rain, see the bread, see the oil, see the jar. My God lives. Every action is a statement of that principle, of that truth. Verse 24, then she said, we start in the first verse of the chapter, entering before the king and announcing, "My God lives." By the end of the chapter, we have a profession from a Gentile miles away who says exactly the same thing. "I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." God almost forces the truth out of someone. The word of the Lord is truth. That's his whole point in acting here, to work in salvation, to guide his creatures and their actions in provision and everything. And also a note to be aware of is that God has no boundary has stopped God. He has gone into the presence of the king. He has gone into a pagan territory. He has gone into a pagan's home. God does nothing stops him. And so here, the final event is actually the most remarkable, because not even death will stop him. First, he has, in reviving this child, what God has done is actually gone through the gates of hell and got in and snatched him out alive. In the book of Jonah, if you turn to the book of Jonah, Jonah was in the mouth of the whale and he was sinking down. He was sinking down into the whale. And we'll take a little time to find it because it's after Obadiah. In chapter 2, Jonah is sinking down. And the idea is that he is going lower, lower, lower into the lower parts of the earth. He's actually getting closer and closer to hell, to Sheol, as they call it. And he says, in verse 6 of chapter 2 of Jonah, "I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever." That's really to say that Sheol, which he has spoken of in verse 2, is closed behind me forever. "Yet you have brought me up from my life from the pit, O Lord my God." God used the whale to reach down through the gates. And there's imagery here. Israelites knew this. There's a realm of the dead. And he sent his whale down into the realm of the dead, broke through the gates, grabbed him out alive. And so we see here in back in 1 Kings that, again, there is no boundary that God will not cross, and there is nothing that will stop his power. He will reach even through the gates of hell and will get him, and or of the realm of the dead, where no man goes, no one can go, and bring up a soul back to life. We learn here also another function of judgment. A function of judgment, first I said that judgment of sin, or God's judgment, always judges sin according to what it cannot do, or according to what it claims to do. Sin is deceitful, and first judgment of God shows that sin is empty. That's what God has done. He's shown that Baal is nothing, and that Ahab is nothing. The next function of judgment in this chapter is to challenge sin according to what it can do. You see that? What can sin do? Romans 5. Sin can kill. Sin sin is authorized to kill because it's got the law. And so the law as a gauge justifies those who fall short. So sin kills, and it's right to do it. But God, again, what does he do? He judges it according to what it can do, which is kill, and to bring back life is to show that sin has no power. By the end of this chapter, God has shown all powers on earth to be nothing and himself to be reigning over all things. My God lives. Just a few points of application in addition to this. For us, again, for though it's difficult or it's easy to be in the midst of a sinful situation or an oppressive situation and to think we're going to be there forever. We need perspective, but we need to know that our God lives. He sees our circumstance. He will not let sin persist. That's a great confidence in there. I mean, even if we die, we are assured that sin will, at one point, sin will stop. And God has determined that it would stop. Notice, and to summarize it, where would we say that God acts most powerfully? Through Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus Christ in this chapter? Well, first of all, Elijah is a prophet, one of the greatest. He was in the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus spoke even in those own words. In Luke, we won't turn there. In Mark 7:24, Jesus calls himself another Elijah. He compares himself to Elijah. So Jesus is the greater prophet, who certainly raised others to life, brought himself up. Jesus, in John 6, broke bread and gave it to his people. Jesus went to pagan widows and revived or cast out demons from them. This, everything that Elijah is doing was done by Jesus Christ, but over and above. This is God's victory here is accomplished in Jesus Christ even more clearly in the New Testament. And for us, that is our encouragement. We have all of these claims through Jesus Christ. So when we say, in the Old Testament, we say God lives. In the New Testament, we say God lives, and we say Jesus lives. So our Savior is really the final clarifying element of this whole chapter. He is the one who appointed by God to do all of these things, to stop sin, to undo death. All of these things are done in Jesus Christ. And finally, I'll say that notice that when you confess your sin, when you confess your sin to Jesus Christ, who conquered sin, you are announcing yourself that there's a stop to sin in your own life. You are saying, if you look at the familiar words of 1 John chapter 1, when you confess your sins, you are saying to yourself, or you are saying through the power of the Holy Spirit, that sin will go no more. You are recognizing an end to sin, even the advance of sin in your own life. It's temporary. It's not going to last, or you may sin again, but it's still a statement of God's power. So you are agreeing in this chapter, you are agreeing with the power of God that sin will have no more reign. God does it in creation, and he lets his own people make that personal statement in their own lives. And 1 John 1:9 and the verses before, If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is happening when we confess our sin is that we confess our sin to the one who conquered sin. And then to do that is to join up with his conquering power and to say no more. To recognize just the simple confession of sin is to take part in the stop of the advance of evil even in your own life. It's a remarkable thing, but it's granted believers to do this. And we do this through the power of the Holy Spirit. So God will stop the march of sin in the world, but will also do it through you on a daily basis. It's no small thing for God to cause you to recognize sin and to put an end to it. I see it no more. God lives. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do recognize your power. We do praise you that you have put your name on us. We have put your name on your Son. There is victory in him. We ask that you would draw us more to glory in his work on our behalf, to glory in his work of announcing your reign, of stopping the advance of evil. We pray that we would be encouraged that you work this power in us, that you see us, you care for us, you are tender, and your eyes are even on those who are poor.